Listen to the word of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. May God's blessing be on the reading of his word. During World War II, in the spring of 1940, the German army had invaded France, and with lightning speed, with their Blitzkrieg method of warfare, they routed the French, Belgian, and English armies. It was a disaster on a magnitude you can only imagine. I had a few friends in my first church in North Carolina, and they had brothers who were killed in the Blitzkrieg. They were British, and their brothers were in the British Expeditionary Force, and they were tragedies that happened, and fathers who died in the war as well. For them, it was very real. We read about it in history and think, oh, that was a long time ago and out of our depth. But there's people who still remember. By the 21st of May, the British Army and what was left of some of the French and Belgian armies had been pushed to the west coast of France. And they were encircled by the armies of Germany. They found themselves trapped in a coastal city called Dunkirk. On the side was the German army, on the other side was the English Channel. You read the remembrances of some of these soldiers who lived through Dunkirk, and they said that they could see the cliffs of Dover. It was so close, and yet so far away. Just within reach, but yet they couldn't get there. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Britain, called the situation a colossal military disaster. In his eyes, nothing worse could have happened than what had just happened now. The British Army was stranded on the beaches, and the British Navy was unable to come in close to rescue them because their ships were deep in the water, couldn't make it up close to the beach to get all these soldiers off the beach. And the English army was either going to be destroyed or taken into captivity or both. And the island nation was going to be left defenseless after this catastrophe finally played out. What happened next is called in English history books as the Miracle of Dunkirk. The generals and the admiral in charge of the coastal defenses and coastal navy, reservist of England, they put into play something called Operation Dynamo. It sounds really explosive and exciting, but what they did is they asked people who owned yachts, fishing boats, and sailboats to go across the channel and pluck these poor soldiers off the beach and either bring them to the larger ships waiting offshore or just to bring them all the way back to England. When they started Operation Dynamo, Winston Churchill said, you know, if we can save 30,000 soldiers, that might be enough to defend our island. Just get 30,000. Instead of 30,000, they brought over 300,000. 300,000. And not just British, but some Belgians and some French soldiers, too. And the boats were shallow enough to rescue these stranded men. After the rescue, Churchill called it a miracle of deliverance. Where there had been despair and doom, it was replaced with hope and salvation. The cost of the rescue, it wasn't cheap. It wasn't a cheap rescue. 145 downed British aircraft, mostly fighter aircraft, trying to fight off the German Air Force. 6 destroyers sunk, crews lost. A lot of men going to the bottom of the English Channel. And also many of the small ships were shot up and ended up on the bottom of the water. Not everyone made it across of those 800 little boats. And also the French army, which defended them, kept the Germans out of Dunkirk. Most of them went into captivity. The story of Dunkirk in 1940, to me, is really a visual metaphor of where we are spiritually without the Lord and what Christ has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Before knowing Christ, we're separated from the kingdom of heaven. We're isolated. We're cut off. And trouble is coming. Because of our sin and rebellion, we're separated from God, and destruction and darkness are ahead of us. The full judgment of God is ahead of us. And then Jesus came to the rescue. He died on the cross for our sins. He overcame death by rising from the grave. He gave us hope. And when we put our trust in him, we have despair behind us, hope ahead of us, and we make it into his kingdom. We're rescued. We're rescued. Today we're beginning a series on 1st and 2nd Peter. It was written by the Apostle Peter, the rock, one of the first disciples of Jesus. And Peter is writing to them in some of the darkest moments. And it, what's happening here, 70 years after his birth, probably 30 or probably, I guess, 40 years after his resurrection. And the guy in charge of the Roman Empire, which controls everything that these Christians are experiencing, is a guy named Nero. He's a maniac. He's out of his mind. He murdered most of his own family to stay in power. He's a sexual deviant. He's just as crazy as can be. Rome burned to the ground, and he found that the Christians would be a convenient target to blame on the burning of Rome so he could build it up in the way that he imagined it ought to be. And so they're rounding up Christians and killing them. And the church had scattered. You look at the towns that are listed in our passage verses 1 and 2. The church has migrated away from Rome, away from Judea, and now they're in the Eastern Roman Empire in what is now Turkey. That's where they are. They're in Turkey. And this church was in need of encouragement. They're on the run. They're being persecuted. They're being executed. They're ending up in prison, and they desperately need a good word. And so this is the context for 1st and 2nd Peter when he wrote this helpful and very hopeful letter to the church that's scattered about in the Roman Empire. And Peter began by saying, "Praise be to the God who has given us a new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." What he was saying is that because Jesus is alive, you can count on the gospel being absolutely true. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a story that encourages you to be nice. I mean, somebody was kidding about some of the theology of some of the main denominations today here in the 21st century, and the theology has gotten so low. God is nice, therefore you ought to be nice. Well, if there's no hope, who cares if you're nice? If this is all there is to it, who cares? The gospel is absolutely true. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is true. And because of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, and we have eternal life after this life in the body is over. And what Peter was saying that to these believers, that they had salvation when they put their faith in Christ. Now, salvation is not fully realized in this life. It begins the moment you give your life to Christ. You're forgiven and you have eternal life ahead of you. But it's not realized until you leave the body and your soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven. That's when your salvation is fully realized. Or, bless us, if Christ returns in our lifetime, wouldn't that be something? Amen. And then our bodies are changed. It's a future hope that Peter is reminding them of. And for the Christians, this can never be taken away from us. Peter called this an inheritance that God has given to all believers. Eternity in heaven. It's unlike any earthly possession that you could possibly own. It's not like a house that is going to wear down and you're going to put a new roof on and the plumbing's going to fail and you're going to have to paint it again, and then maybe it gets torn down one day. It's not like your car that is clock starts ticking the moment you drive off the dealer's lot. Your car's going to end up in the junkyard one day, most likely. It's not like our clothing. It's not like our career that eventually goes away, and no one cares what you did for a living for the last 50 years, 100 years from now. Not like anything else. It'll never perish, spoil, or fade. Our scripture says it's shielded for us. Can't be taken away from us. God's not going to change his mind and say, oh, you know, they became a Christian, but they've really dropped the ball. They've really been sort of a miserable believer. I think I'm going to change my mind about saving them. And God won't let you change your mind. How about that? What if I change my mind and I got hit by a truck as I crossed King's Highway after church today? Will I go to hell? No, God's not going to let you change your mind on that either. He's going to make sure that you stay in Christ. You'll make it into heaven with Christ. Now, Peter mentions salvation. He says, what you've received is the salvation of your soul. What does salvation mean? For the men out on Dunkirk Beach, you know what salvation meant? Getting off the beach and make it safely back to London alive. And that's what salvation meant for them. Salvation means you're saved from something. As Christians, we're forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross. And what we're saved from first is the full judgment of God. The day that each one of us dies, our soul leaves our body, stands before the Lord, and we are judged by the Lord if we're outside of Christ. If you're a Christian, you confess your sins. Does God keep, this is a test question. We're small enough to answer. Does God keep a record of your sins after you confess them? Yes or no?
No.
No. He doesn't have a big, large book for each one of you that says, oh my golly, can you believe this? When you confess your sins and you're a Christian, that book is tossed out the window. He's never going to bring it up again. Now, we're rewarded for the works that we do, but you're not going to be judged for your sin because you're forgiven. But if you're not a Christian, you're going to face the full judgment of God. So we're saved from the full judgment of God. We have salvation of our souls. What are we saved from? The results of God's judgment, if you're not a Christian, is eternity in hell. In the outer darkness, people say, oh my golly, we're talking about hell this morning. You know, Jesus talked a lot more about hell than he talked about heaven. I think there's a reason for that. I think he was concerned that people would end up there. Listen to what Jesus says to those who've rejected him. That will end up in hell or the outer darkness. Matthew 25, 41. Jesus described the destination of non-believers as the same eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels at the end of the age. This is what we're saved from. We're not saved from a disappointing life. We're not saved from, you know, sickness. We're not saved. We're saved from the worst thing that could happen to anybody. which is eternity in hell, eternal separation from God in the outer darkness. Now, for these early Christians, it was so important to know that they were saved and that they had heaven awaiting them. They were going through intense persecution at the hands of the Roman government. Here's the test. You've been to all the, you know, I've been to, took a trip to Rome once, and you go into these museums of Roman art, and there's a million busts of the Caesar, these stone statues of Caesar from the chest up. And that these weren't just for decoration. They would plop these things into every town and country in the square, and you needed to worship and acknowledge Caesar as God. And so for a Christian, it's like, okay, worship the image of Caesar, the God in charge of the Roman Empire, or bad things are going to happen to you. And if you're a Christian, you go by the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship idols. Christ alone is to be worshipped, and they stand before this bust of Caesar. Will you worship? No. Off to prison. And later, Colosseum hadn't been built yet. That was coming. Colosseum, be thrown into the middle of the Colosseum, be fed to the wild animals. In Nero's time, he did nasty things. After Rome burned, he covered Christians with pitch and tar, tied them up on poles, and turned them into human candles. This is the kind of person he was. So, all you had to do is simply say, of course I'll worship Caesar, and you're scot-free. But these Christians, they were asked to be faithful, and they were. And so they needed to know, if my life is required of me today, I need to know that heaven awaits me on the other side. You know, aside from persecution and death through persecution, you know what the average age is in the first century, right? About 35 or 40. How many of you are over 40? You're on bonus time. I remember going to Pittsburgh and going around the Allegheny Cemetery because of all the statuary. And you look in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, nobody gets past 50. Everybody's done, most tombstones, everybody's dead before 50. And we sort of, you know, I'm going to be 60 this year. I'm on bonus time. If you're 15, you can have your midlife crisis at age 15 in the first century. How about that? And you better get married and you better have children before you, by 16, because you've got to live long enough to get them to adulthood so that they can live. So life is short, life is hard, and they needed to know that there's something beyond this immediate existence. Americans, we have it great here in the 20th century. Anybody who says, boy, I wished I lived in the good old days, I'm like, not me. I love antibiotics. I love modern medicine. I don't want the good old days. Christians are still suffering today. More believers have been martyred in the last 100 years than any century since the death and resurrection of Christ. Did you know that? We always think of, when we think of persecution, we think of the Christians being thrown to the lions back in the first and second century. But really, more Christians have lost their lives for their faith in Jesus in the last 100 years. The 20th century has been brutal on Christians. In the last month, this month in August, churches in Pakistan and India have been burned to the ground with Christians run out of town, the pastors beaten up. Brutality. In China, they're still arresting Christians and throwing them in prison. I listened to a podcast from a Chinese pastor, and I said, how do you know if someone's a Chinese pastor? He says, well, they've been in prison at least once. If you haven't been in prison, you haven't really been doing your job. And some of these pastors have spent years in prison because they refuse to back down from their faith. In the Middle East, if you convert from Islam to Christianity, the penalty is death by state law. By state law. In the passage, Peter is giving believers the assurance that Heaven is waiting us. And yes, suffering we endure for Christ is worth it. Is it worth me putting my life on the line for this Christianity stuff, for this gospel? Am I blowing my life over nothing? And Peter says, no, you're not. No, you're not. It's absolutely true, and you can count on it. Peter compares our trials and troubles to a refiner's fire. Trials and trouble have a purifying effect on our faith. When you're attacked, when you are pressed against the wall, when you receive trouble for your faith, it has a way of melting everything else away that you were counting on and focusing your heart singly on Jesus. In James 1, 1 and 2, we're told that the testing of our faith by trials and troubles produces endurance, has a refining influence on the character of the Christian. We become more dependent on the Lord. Now, in America, we haven't face the kind of persecution that these early believers did. We don't face the kind of persecution that other Christians in the world face. Now, if we were in Indonesia, you probably have people following you to your church to find out what your name is and whether you have an ID card that says you're a Christian to make sure you're not someone converting from Islam. If you're living in North Africa, people are watching what the church is doing. If you live in northern India, it's pretty aggressively persecution against Christians. But in America, we're free to show up on Sunday morning. No one followed you here. No one blocked you from getting into this building. Your greatest trouble of getting to LPC this morning was what? Traffic and parking, beach traffic. Oh, we suffered for Jesus on the way from the beach. Oh, my golly. And freedom of speech is being tested in our country like never before. You stand up for Christian principles. Expect blowback. But I believe God still allows suffering and hardship to every believer to refine our faith. You know the story of Job. God allows all kinds of troubles to happen to Job, and it wasn't persecution. Persecution by the devil, but not by other human beings. He goes through sickness, he loses family members, he loses his means of making a living, he loses his home. And I think God allows us to suffer in that way, through sickness. Why is God allowing me to have cancer? Why is God allowing me to struggle with dementia? Why does my back kill me every day when I get up? Why isn't my pension keeping up with my expenses? Why are my children having such a difficult time in school? Why am I alone now at this stage in life? Suffering forces us to ask ourselves, am I really depending on the Lord for my life today and for the future ahead of me, or am I trusting in other things? Am I confident that if I were to die tonight, or I were to die tomorrow, am I sure where I would end up? Or if someone asked me that, I would say, I don't know. Gosh, I hope I'll get to heaven. I hope it all works out, but I really don't know. Trouble has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Met a few people with cancer, and they said, you know, suddenly I understood that I'm not going to be here continuously on and on forever. Suddenly the reality that my life has an ending time suddenly became real to me. And then you have to ask the question, what am I counting on when the clock stops ticking? Many of you have experienced death of loved ones, physical suffering, disease. Some of us have had to face heartbreak because of decisions that loved ones have made. Ever have that happen? Children, siblings, parents make decisions, and boy, it splatters all over you. Others, we've experienced the brokenness of this fallen world. And Peter's challenge is this: will you trust the Lord with your life and with what comes after this life? Will you believe that Christ has salvation and eternity waiting for you? Or is it just a kind of a pipe dream for you that you just kind of hold out there and just, and you do religion just in case it happens to be true? And you really believe it? Peter even had a special word to describe people like us. Apparently, Peter knew that many of the believers that he was writing to had never met Jesus, even in the first century. Most believers at the end of the first century had never come into physical contact with Christ. Never heard him speak, never saw his miracles, never saw his death or resurrection. They're just like us. And Peter says, you know, even though you've never seen him, yet you still believe and have faith in Christ. And that's you and us here 2,000 years later. We've never seen Jesus. I've never seen him in person. I've never heard him in person. I've never witnessed his death or resurrection. Closest I can come is the Bible and the Holy Spirit as he lives through other Christians and me and the witness of Christians over 2 millennia. You've never seen Jesus, and yet we believe. And Peter says, because you believe, you're receiving the end result of your faith, the end result of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. When we boil down the task of the church, that's what it all comes down to. Believe it or not, our primary purpose is not to feed the poor. Our primary purpose is to not try to make people be nice to each other. Our primary purpose isn't social justice. Our primary purpose isn't to, you know, have a nice club where we can know each other and not be alone. Our primary purpose, our task, is that people come to know Jesus and Lord and Savior and not go to hell. That's it. When these boats were coming across the English Channel, they have one purpose: go get those men and bring them back. Don't fish on the way there. Don't go sightseeing. You know, I'm sure the coast of France is lovely this time of year, but that's not why you're going there. You're going for one thing: get those guys who are stranded off the beach and bring them home. That's us. We're a life-saving station. We're not anything else. Let me remind you of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. You can't work your way into heaven. I wish I could say, well, you know, if you come to church every Sunday, you'll make it up there. But I can't tell you that. I wish I could, but I can't. If you give faithfully, you'll have a finer place in heaven. I can't tell you that. We're saved by grace, which means you pray and receive Christ into your heart. You believe in your heart, and you have salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn it. I'm so disappointed by some modern-day preachers who say, oh, the sinner's prayer, that's a bunch of malarkey. You got to stop pushing people to pray the sinner's prayer. And I listen to these guys and say, they're out of their minds. That's how you come to faith in Christ, is receiving Christ into your heart. There's nothing you do for it. Our passage says that long before Christ's coming, the prophets predicted his arrival, and they searched and looked for the signs of his coming. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Joel, they're all looking for the coming of the Messiah hundreds of years before he arrived. They were thrilled that a Messiah was coming and that salvation was coming. You and I, we don't look forward, we look backwards. They look forward, we look backwards. Happened 2,000 years ago, so we look backwards to what Christ has already done at Mount Calvary. Peter said that even the angels are fascinated by what Jesus did for all humanity 2,000 years ago. They were fascinated by it. When you understand who Jesus is, the reason we say the Nicene Creed is so we understand who Jesus is, right? Who is Jesus? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. When you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with God in the flesh. That the mighty God, who's bigger than the galaxy, bigger than the Milky Way, shrank down into an ant-sized creature and came down to earth and lived among us. That's just fascinating. And the angels understood the magnitude of what happened. And they're thinking, wow, is God really going to do this? Put himself among these shrimpy, microscopic little human beings and live among them and allow himself to be killed for their salvation. Is he really going to do that? And so the angels are thrilled. I want to finish by taking you back to the story of Dunkirk in 2017. They made a movie about it. It's one of the most poignant film scenes of the film is at the very beginning. It pans out over the beaches of Dunkirk, and there's thousands of soldiers just standing around stranded, wondering what is going to happen to us. Is anyone coming? Are we going to get out of here? Or is this it? Are we going into captivity? Are we about to be destroyed? And yet hope was coming. Help was on the way. A lot of them didn't know it, but help was coming. They had no idea when it was going to arrive. It was trying to arrive, so I had a hard time getting there. But they were going to be saved. They simply had to trust that the people in charge had figured out a plan to get them out of there, to get them home. I'm trusting that I'm going to make it home because someone has taken care of it. Probably one of the most pivotal moments in English history. And Churchill gave his rousing speech. He promised he'd never surrender. I believe that there's times, even as Christians, you and I, we're like these people stranded out on the beach. And the enemy's closing in, and we wonder, are we going to make it out of here? Am I going to survive this thing called life? Is it going to work out? Or am I just going to be stuck and rolled over by whatever's coming? Is there a future? Does God care about me? Am I going to be rescued? And our passage today reminds me, yes, the rescue's already taken place and it's in process. And we're going to make it home. We're going to make it out of here. And we're not alone. And help is on the way. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for your word. I pray that you'd speak to each person here. Pray that you'd plant a certainty of our faith in you in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.